We are in chapter 3, picking it up in verse 7. This is the sixth of the seven churches that Jesus dictates a letter to the Apostle John to that church. And this one begins in verse 7 this way. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to hear your word today and to apply this word appropriately, to divide it correctly, and to see, Lord, what you are saying to us today. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know, because there is a city of the same name here in the United States of America, that the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. Really, you know, relatively speaking, at the time of Christ's crucifixion, this was a fairly young city in terms of the ancient area in which it existed. It was less than 200 years old at the time that Christ was crucified. It became a center of where there was a Christian church, obviously in the first century. That's when this letter was written to this church, and it remained having a Christian presence in that city until the 14th century, which is a long time. And in the 14th century, what happened was the Turks obviously came in, conquered the land, and they have ruled the roost, as it were, ever since, because this is, of course, this area is now modern-day Turkey. In fact, if just to kind of give you a little sense of the geography of this, I want to put a map up on the screen here for you. And this is that part of the world with the help of Google Maps here, just so you can kind of get your bearings of where you are. I'll start by circling Israel. And so that's essentially, you know, where Israel is. And then so that you understand where these churches were, I'll circle now Asia Minor, which again today is modern day Turkey. And most of these cities were on the western coast or somewhat inward. Philadelphia was a little bit farther inland. But it was a city of some relevance to the area at the time. There was, like many of the Roman cities at the time, a lot of pagan worship, a lot of pagan temples that were in those cities and so forth. And Jesus begins this letter to the church in Philadelphia by saying, to the angel, or once again, messenger, of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, and who holds the key of David. Now, those are the three things that Jesus says about himself. We want to talk about each of them. We'll put them up on the board here for you. The first one is, Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy. Now, interestingly enough, the word holy can be used really in two different contexts. The one of them is ceremonial, and the other one is moral. If we're using the word holy in a ceremonial context, what we're meaning is that something is set apart for God's use. Now, that could even apply to you. And the Bible refers to believers as holy ones. It refers to angels as holy ones. But in that context, it's not talking about purity. It's talking about ceremonially how they are just his to use for his purpose. So anything that is set apart for God, okay, that is sacred to God's use, is in that ceremonial sense holy. But, as I said, holy also has a moral context in which it can be used. And when it's used in that context, it always means pure, utterly pure, sinless, and so forth, without spot or blemish of any kind. Obviously, both of those things apply to Jesus. He is holy, and he says to this church, these are the words of him who is holy, and also him who is true. And that's the next word that he uses to describe himself. He is true. Now, what's interesting here is that the word true can actually, our English word true can come from two different Greek words. One of them means true as in correct, okay, or the opposite of false, okay? So you can use that word true as meaning the opposite of false or incorrect, or you can use the word, and this is the other Greek word, it's true from the standpoint of, genuine or not fake. Interestingly enough, it's the second definition that's used here in the Greek. Jesus says, these are the words of him who is genuine, true, not fake. Everything I have said is absolutely true. And you know, we like having people in our lives who are genuine, don't we? When you meet somebody who's genuine, they're not putting on facades. They're not acting like something that they're not. That's really what this word really means. From him who is holy and true, genuine, no facades, just the real deal, you know? We like that in people. And we like it ultimately in Jesus because it is perfectly modeled in him. He goes on to say also, he describes himself as, and this is the third thing, him who holds the key of David. Now, you kind of wonder, well, what exactly does that mean when it says that he holds the key of David? Interestingly enough, this comment by Jesus points back to a messianic verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, which I'll put on the screen for you, and it says this, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. That, again, is a messianic promise describing the sovereign power and ability of Jesus to open and close doors beyond anyone else's help or effect. And it's interesting that this idea of opening doors that no one can close is exactly what he is conveying to this church. Look with me again in verse 8 in your Bible. The text reads this way, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now stop there for just a moment, if you would, please. This is really a quite remarkable statement made by our Lord, and it's one of the major reasons why I believe that, first of all, these letters to the churches are prophetic, referring to time periods in church history, and so forth. Let me show you once again that familiar slide that we started showing you at the beginning of our study of the churches, and that is the time periods, or the churches themselves, and the time periods that we believe they basically represent. Now, we're at the Church of Philadelphia, which follows the Church of the Reformation, which followed the Papal Church, and now we're at that place of what is referred to as the missionary church. Now, the reason that it's so fitting for our Lord to say to this church, I have placed an open door before you that no one can shut, is that during this missionary period of the church, roughly the early 18th century, 1730 to around 1900, is because this time in church history was unprecedented for its open door for the gospel and evangelism to take place. In fact, this is what is referred to in history as the period of the evangelical awakening. All right? This was a time when there were no walls, there were no doors that were closed. Christians were able to go anywhere during roughly these two centuries and get the word of the gospel out. Now, remember something. We saw last week that the Reformation period, which began with Martin Luther rebelling against the the dark and unbiblical doctrines of what was the Roman Catholic Church back then. The Reformation period did some good things. But eventually it became cold because it's still connected with the life of the state, and it became the state church. So it ended up being cold and dead, as we saw Jesus saying to that church. But the Reformation period did do some really good things. One of the things that really was good that came out of the Reformation, and the reason I'm bringing this up is it springboards into the missionary period. One of the best things was that the Word of God got into the hands of the common man. Remember, during the papal church period, what we call the Dark Ages, it was illegal for a commoner to have a Bible. It was illegal. You were not to read the Bible. You were to leave that to the priest. It was considered to be something that only the priest could correctly interpret. So if there was any Bible reading that needed to be done, the priest would do it for you. And that's the way the Dark Ages existed. Well, that was one of the things Martin Luther rebelled against, particularly because the Word of God became so powerfully meaningful in his life. So he began the work of getting the Bible into the hands of the common man. That practice continued through the Reformation period of the church, so that by the time the missionary church came along, which is right around the early 1700s, more and more common people had a Bible in their own language. That created a revival. And it was a revival of the Word, and it was a revival of wanting to get that Word out to the world. And there was just this unprecedented explosion of evangelism during that time. But not only was there zeal to evangelize during this period of church history, not only was there a desire, but there was an open door. And that is what Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, which I believe applies to that period of church history. He says, "See, I have set before you a door that no one can close." And let me tell you, it was powerful. And we honestly don't see that door entirely open today. We see some technological things that are happening today that are very cool. For example, right now, we and many other churches in the United States of America and elsewhere, are broadcasting our services live on the internet. Our service right now is being carried live on the internet. I've had emails from Barcelona, Spain, of a gal telling me, "I'm watching your services every week." And that's amazing. It really is amazing that stuff is going on from, here we are in Ontario, Oregon, and people around the world can tune in. Anybody from any country that has free internet access can tune in and watch our services live, as well as obviously hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other churches here in the States and elsewhere. So there is still, God is opening new kind of technological avenues of evangelism and so forth that we can reach people with, but it wasn't quite the way it was back in these days. I mean, these were the days of John and Charles Wesley. I don't know how much you know about your church history, but these guys were amazing. Charles Wesley alone wrote thousands of hymns. This was that period of time when hymns exploded in the church. This is that period when we really get the majority of the hymns of the church. These are the days of George Whitefield. These are the days of Jonathan Edwards. I mean, I could go on and on and on naming huge names of people who came from either America or the Americas or Europe, England particularly, Scotland, Wales. There were many, many people who came onto the scene preaching the gospel and had amazing followings. And because God opened a door. He opened a door during that period of time that nobody could shut. And it was really, truly amazing. Now, I also want to mention that even though we aren't seeing maybe the level of open doors that we did during those two centuries, there are a lot of people who believe that what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia is something that he is saying to the church today. In fact, there are many people who believe the Church of Philadelphia and the time period that it represents did not end in 1900. The door may have closed a little bit on some of evangelism, but there are many people who believe that the period of history that is the Philadelphian church is carrying on today and going up to the point of Christ's coming to get his church. And I'll show you in some of these verses why they believe that. Notice that he goes on in the middle of verse 8. I'm into verse 8 just a little bit, where he says to them, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, in fact they're liars," he says, "I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." There will come a day, he says, when all these people who think they're doing God a favor by trying to snuff you out are actually going to come and they're going to say, God really loved you and so forth, and they will acknowledge that. But then, Jesus makes this amazing promise in verse 10. Look with me in your Bible at verse 10. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Stop there, please. What is Jesus talking about in this verse? Well, he speaks here of an hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world, the whole earth. It'll be a complete global time of difficulty and trial and tribulation. And most Bible students believe that Jesus is referring here to the Great Tribulation, which, by the way, is yet to come. We have not had a global time of trial yet upon the face of the earth. And so here's the question that we need to ask ourselves, and this is an important question. The question is, did Jesus give this promise only to a little church in Asia Minor in the first century? Right? Did Jesus make this promise that they would not go through the tribulation period only to this little church in Asia Minor? I don't think so, and here's why. First of all, the church doesn't exist anymore, all right? The church is gone. It's not around anymore. And it seems to me, in fact, one of the most convincing arguments for the body of Christ being raptured prior to the Great Tribulation. I want to show you why I think so. And so what I'm going to do here is I know some of you probably looked at that heading and you thought, "Oh, Lord have mercy. He's going to talk about the timing of the rapture." I mean, what the heck? I've already insulted Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, you name it. We've already done it. We might as well go for this one too, right? All right. So here we go. The timing of the rapture. There are several different positions of exactly when the rapture will take place. And the rapture, once again, is the catching away of the church. All right? When Jesus comes for his church, and Paul says in Thessalonians, we will meet him in the air or in the clouds. So that is called the rapture. And it is distinguished from the second coming of Jesus, where Jesus actually returns to the earth. The rapture, we meet him in the air. The second coming is when we return, or when he returns to the earth, and we with him. Now, I'm not going to get into all the peripheral positions. I'm going to give you the three major positions regarding the timing of the rapture. And the first one is this, the pre-tribulation rapture. And it refers essentially to the belief that Christ is going to return for his bride before the Great Tribulation. All right? One of the other major positions is what we call the mid-tribulation rapture, and that is the belief that Christ will rapture his bride midway through the Great Tribulation, because the first 3 years of the tribulation are going to be a time of kind of counterfeit peace, and the world is going to be saying peace and safety. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, it says, you know, the Bible tells us trouble will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. And then we have the post-tribulation rapture position, which refers to the belief that the rapture and the second coming will happen almost simultaneously. This will take place after the Great Tribulation, but Jesus will come for his church, they will meet him in the air, and then immediately come to the earth where he will do the things that he will do to usher in the millennial kingdom. Now, most of the people who hold to the post-tribulation rapture position also believe that God will supernaturally protect his people from the outpouring of his wrath during that time of the tribulation and so forth. So, obviously, that if you believe in the post-tribulation rapture, you believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. I want to explain for you this morning why I believe that the church will not go through the rapture. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use some scriptures right here from Revelation chapter 3. There are others that I could cite, but I'm not going to get into them this morning. Since we're studying Revelation, this is what we're going to cover. And the verse that I want to focus on is one we've already read, verse 10, and I'll go ahead and put it on the screen for you. And it says this once again, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently," your Bible may say persevere, because it is one single Greek word in the Greek. He says, "I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now, is there anything in this verse, that's our first question, is there anything here that would suggest to us that the pre-tribulation rapture is in fact the view that we are to take? Well, I think there is. And there are two words that I'm going to highlight for you in this verse, and I've done so. They are keep and from. The word keep, if you remember your grammar, is a verb, and the word from is a preposition. These words come together in the Greek in a combination to make a statement about the timing of the rapture. Now, if Christ had wanted to say to his church, "I'm going to keep you, you know, in the midst of the tribulation," or "I'm going to keep you up to a point in the tribulation and then take you out," what he would have done is he would have employed a different combination of verb and preposition. But I want to show you basically what he did do. And I'm going to show you this by just kind of outlining these words individually. First, you've got to have the first word, which is the verb to keep. And it is the Greek te rein. And so this is that word that he's saying, "I will keep you." Now, but we don't know how he's going to keep us yet until we understand the preposition that goes along with the verb. The preposition that he uses is what we look at next. It is the Greek word ek, and it is translated from. "I will keep you from." Now, the next thing he tells us in this verse is what he is going to keep them from. And the thing is, he's going to keep them through the hour of trial, right? So it becomes clear to us as we read this verse that Jesus promises that he is going to keep his church from the hour of trial. Now, had Jesus wanted to communicate to you and I that the church was going to go through the tribulation period, he would have had to employ a different verb preposition combination. He would have still kept the word keep there, but he would have added the word, the Greek word dia, which is through. In other words, "I will keep you through the tribulation. I will see that you stay safe," as it were. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what John wrote down to the church. He said, "I will keep you from," which literally means out or away from the tribulation. Now, there's another thing that I want to make mention of from Revelation chapter 3:20, so I'll put the verse back up there for you again. You'll notice that I've highlighted this time those words in the NIV that say endure patiently. And again, in your Bible, it may be the single word persevere. And Jesus says to them, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, that I will do this." Okay, then he makes his promise. Now, there are those who believe that the church will go through the tribulation period, and they actually point to this Greek word to say, "See, it says that we are called to patient endurance. And since we are called to patiently endure, that means that we're going to have to endure the difficulty and the trial of the tribulation. We're going to have to walk through it patiently in order to get to the other side of it." There's only one problem with that position. This word in the Greek, which is translated patiently endure or perseverance, is past tense in the Greek. What that means is the patient endurance that they have already done is finished before the hour of trial that is going to come upon the earth. So it basically speaks of something the Christians have already done. They have patiently endured. And so now he says, since you have already, past tense, patiently endured, I am going to keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the earth. So now, those are just some of the reasons, and I'm only using, again, Revelation chapter 3 to show you the reasons why I do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But let me say this. I know that we have people in our fellowship who have differing opinions on the timing of the rapture. We're not going to make a big deal of it. I've said this for 20 years. I will continue to say it. We are not going to break fellowship over differences of opinion. We're not going to get our noses all whacked out of joint because somebody happens to hold a different position than we do. This is one of those things that frankly isn't going to affect your salvation. You can come to Christ. You can love the Lord. You can serve God with a whole heart and still believe the church is going to go through the tribulation period. And if that's the way you see it, then God bless you. I simply, as a teacher, want to share with you why I believe that the church will not endure the time of the tribulation. The time of the tribulation is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath. And God's word says that we are not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. So, those are the reasons. I could share more, but I won't. This letter essentially ends this way. Look with me in verse 11. I am coming soon, Jesus says. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Don't let anybody convince you of something other than me. And by the way, let me stop right there for just a moment to say that, as I've been saying, this missionary time period in the church, those two centuries from the early 1700s through up to 1900, as I said before, this was a time of unprecedented openness and open doors for evangelism. But something that we all need to remember about open doors. When God swings a door open, pretty much anything can get in. And that's something you need to remember. We've seen in our own, in the last decade, we've seen unprecedented openness in some countries for the gospel. When the Soviet Union fell, we saw a wonderful open door into that area of Russia, and many, many churches went into Russia with the gospel and shared the gospel with people who had long been living under a communist regime to the degree that they knew very little of what the Bible had to say or who Jesus was or what the cross was all about. And it was wonderful. But let me tell you something else. I've talked to people, one of the Calvary chapels that was big into going into Russia after the fall of the Soviet Union was the Calvary Chapel up in the Seattle area. They actually call themselves Calvary Fellowship, but they are a Calvary Chapel. And the one thing that he brought out about Russia was when the door opened to go into Russia, not only Christians came in, but we saw a huge influx of Mormons. We saw a huge influx of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, making their way into Russia. The thing that's interesting to remember and to understand about open doors from the Lord is that when a door opens up, a door is open. And a lot of things can get in. During this open door time in the church, this time of unprecedented evangelism, this is when Mormonism began. This is literally when the Mormon church began during the missionary period of church history. This is the time when the Jehovah's Witnesses began during this time. And they began to also make inroads in missionary endeavors to various parts of the world. So Jesus gives a warning. Well, no, I won't go as far to call it a warning. I'll call it an exhortation. He says here, be careful. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Don't let somebody come in and twist the word of God or make it something that it's not. Remember, Jesus identified himself initially, I am the one who is true. And all truth and genuineness of truth and the gospel message is embodied by the person of Jesus Christ. So be careful. Let no one take your crown. And then he says to them, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And the name of the Lord on the person would seem to speak of access. The name of the Lord being on him is access to the Lord. The name of the city of God seems to be access to the city of God and so forth. He said, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. That'll be wonderful. We will find out what that is at the time. We're kind of kept in suspense at this point. But we'll find out then. And then he ends in the usual way that he ends these letters. He who has an ear, in other words, spiritual ability to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So with that, we end the letter to the Philadelphian church. One of the things that we have encouraged in our study of these letters in the book of Revelation is not just seeing it as a letter written to a church that existed in the first century, not just seeing it as a letter written to a time period in church history, but also taking these letters personally and seeing them as letters written to us, you know, you and I. And some of you have been praying for God to open doors, whether you're sharing Christ with family, friends, loved ones. You're praying, God, open the door. You know, the one thing you and I need to remember, sometimes we put so much pressure on ourselves, but just remember, God's the one who opens doors, and God's the one who closes them. If they're open, it's because he opened them. If they're closed, it's because he closed them. He is sovereign. And you and I have the responsibility of discerning when the door's open. And when it is, go through. Because remember this, when God opens a door, there's a lot of things that can get in that maybe shouldn't. And one of the reasons we see people come to an openness of Christ and the cross, and then suddenly we see them swept away into Mormonism or a Jehovah's Witness or some other group, is because God has opened a door in that person's life. And we need to be discerning enough to know when that door is open and take advantage of it and bring the truth of the gospel message into that person's heart and into their life. So, let's stand together.